Okay, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23, in the larger section, the story of Saul and David. In chapter 21, we saw David's escape from Saul. Here in chapter 23, Saul is now in pursuit of David. And in his pursuit of David, obviously, we see continual episodes of David's escape from Saul. This will continue on in much of the remainder of the book. And here specifically in chapter 23, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." Then Saul called all the people together for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness, and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure, and see the place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there. For I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, where Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Amen. Well, in this particular chapter, we see three things. The first is the deliverance of Keilah in verses 1 to 13. Secondly, the encouragement by Jonathan in verses 14 to 18. And then thirdly, the treachery of the Ziphites in verses 19 to 29. Again, we see David is a fugitive. He is on the run. He is being hunted like a dog by Saul. And in the instance of Keilah, he is given up by the inhabitants of that land, probably an act of gutlessness on their part. But when he comes to Ziph, we see the treachery of the Ziphites. They immediately address Saul and want to give David over into their hand. But all throughout, under the kind providence and the goodness of our God, God continually preserves his servant along the way. Just want to read a quote from Dale Ralph Davis concerning this particular section. I think it gives a bit of an overview at the outset. He says, "Anyone coming fresh from 1 Samuel 21 and 22 into chapter 23 can easily note some fascinating contrasts. At Nob, Saul is the destroyer of Israel. But here at Keilah, David becomes the savior of Israel. Saul complains that no one discloses urgent matters to him. But God discloses via Abiathar all that David needs to know. Saul's companion is Doeg, the Edomite killer, who covers Saul's hands with blood. David's support is Jonathan, the royal son, who strengthens his hand in God. Previously, the Philistines were a dangerous threat to David. Now they are his welcome saviors." So there is a series of contrasts in this particular chapter. We will try and note some of them in detail as we move through the text. Notice in the first place, the deliverance of Keilah in verses 1 to 13. This particular situation is indicated in verses 1 to 5, the attack by the Philistines. Verse 1, "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors.'" As far as we know, David is still in the forest at Erath in the land of Judah. As this chapter proceeds, when we go to Keilah, and then to Ziph, and then to Maon, and then to En-Gedi, we are in the southern region of Judah, just west of the Dead Sea. Now, obviously, Philistines would want to attack Israel because they were their enemies. The Philistines also had a vested interest in robbing the threshing floors, a twofold purpose in view, so that they could take the grain for themselves, and secondly, so they could destroy this particular city. If you take a city's food supply, then you render that city inoperative. Now notice, in response to this report given to David, David inquires of the Lord. David asks God specifically if he should go, in fact, to Keilah in order to defend this particular city. It's interesting because David is, as I said, a fugitive. David is on the run. David is seeking his own life to protect it from the threat of Saul. And yet in all this, David is still willing to go spare an Israelite city. We see the true heart of the true king indicated in this particular chapter. Who should have been the one to provide defense for the city of Keilah? It should have been Saul as the king of Israel. No doubt if David got a report concerning this event in Keilah, certainly Saul would have gotten the report about this event in Keilah. Instead of Saul dispatching troops or joining troops and going to Keilah to resist these Philistines and destroy them, he again is still operating under a brutal tyrannical system and he's chasing David. So David shows, or David evidences, the true heart of the true king in Israel. And he inquires of Yahweh, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" Now the means by which David inquires of God, it's fleshed out for us somewhat in verse 6. Notice, "Now it happened, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand." Now, this wasn't the linen ephod that all the priests wore. This was the ephod that the high priest wore. Remember that Abiathar, by default, has become the high priest. Why by default? Because all of his fellow priests were slaughtered in Gibeah, and their families were slaughtered in Nob. Now, this sort of makes it sound like Abiathar comes after David is there at Keilah. The Septuagint sort of smooths it out for us and says, "And it came to pass when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David, that he went down with David to Keilah, having an ephod in his hand." Now, some commentators prefer to see that verse 6 does happen later. In other words, David's already in Keilah, and then Abiathar comes. And those commentators would explain the way that David inquires of the Lord is via the prophet. So either way, the thing that we ought to see is that David has access to God. David has access to the Lord Most High. Another contrast that we see between David and Saul. Remember the prophet Gad in chapter 22, verse 5, had told David to return to the land of Judah. So either way, David has either prophet or priest in order to access the mind of God concerning this situation. I tend to think that Abiathar is with him and that it is through this priestly means of his using the ephod. But again, either way, what we have is David has access to the Lord God. So the means of inquiry, either the ephod or the priest rather, and or the prophet. And then the nature of the inquiry, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord said to David at the end of verse 3, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Of course, God, the Lord, would favor this particular decision because this is his concern, the kingdom of Israel. Saul does not have in his mind God's interests. David, rather, has in his mind God's interests. Now, note David's men in verse 3. David's men were 400 collected in the cave of Adullam, according to chapter 21. And we see by the time we get to later on in this chapter, he has 600 men, according to verse 13. So along the way, men are seeing that David is in fact a godly and a good leader, and they are joining with him. But in this instance, in verse 3, David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? This is obviously, on the human level, very legitimate. They know and they understand that Saul is seeking to kill their leader. They are in Judah. That brings them into Saul territory. So they say, on the one hand, this is frightening in and of itself, but let alone going to Keilah and facing the armies of the Philistines. So you can see a bit of hesitancy or reluctance on their part. Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And then in verse 4, the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands. Now notice the deliverance. This is by God Most High through his servant David. And the text is interesting. Notice, David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. Now each of the verbs from here on are actually fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock are all singular. The emphasis is upon David. Now, certainly he did not do this alone. He didn't do it single-handedly. But it is the case that though his men are with him, the text underscores the reality as what is specified at the end. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. It is highlighting the reality that David is God's man. David is the one that the Lord speaks to. David is the one that the Lord equips, and David is the one that the Lord uses in battle to stay the hand of the Philistines and to preserve the city of Keilah. Now notice, the livestock. Why did he take away their livestock? Probably, Davis explains, that this was probably the means by which they would have transported the grain back to their own hometown. Sort of like disabling their pickup trucks. If you don't have the means to transport the grain, you certainly can't take the grain. And so David dealt a decisive blow to the Philistines in Keilah. He was victorious. So as we move through the passage and we see that Keilah then delivers him into the hands of Saul, truly it underscores their gutlessness. It underscores the fact that they were marked by an ingratitude toward their Savior, at least in this particular instance. Now verse 6 again underscores the presence of the priest. Now it's very intriguing. Saul is absent of priests. Saul has no priests because Saul is undertaken to execute all the priests. Remember last week in chapter 22, the city of Nob. Saul got wind of the reality that Ahimelech had given safety to David in the tabernacle or at the sanctuary. Doeg the Edomite reports back to Saul, and Saul orders the mass execution of all the priests of Nob. Remember, the priests of Nob come to Gibeah, and none of Saul's henchmen or servants would undertake to kill them. And so Doeg the Edomite readied his sword, killed the priests, then they went to Nob to neutralize the families of the priests. So Saul effectively rid himself of any priestly intercession on behalf of God. Ironically, the one escapee was Abiathar, and he runs right into the hands of David. As I've said many, many times throughout our study in 1 Samuel, if you do not understand the providence of God, read the book of 1 Samuel. In this terrible event, this horrific activity of the slaughter of these priests in the city of Nob, one is spared and he runs to David. So this leaves David with a priest and Saul without a priest. There is no intercessor, there is no ephod, there is no Urim and Thummim. There is no way for Saul to access the mind of Yahweh through the priestly means. As well, because of Saul's background, his rejection against the prophetic word, his rebellion against the God of that prophetic word, therefore Saul does not have access to the voice of God that comes to the prophet. David on the run gets a word from Gad to go into Judah. You see this throughout the narrative. There is no voice, there is no help, there is no guidance, there is nothing given to Saul in this section. And so notice then Saul's response to this particular event in Keilah. Saul should have said, praise God that he sent David to do my job. But we know that Saul is not functioning this way, do we? We know that Saul is so filled with envy, he's so filled with anger, he's so filled with rage and bitterness that all he sees is a great opportunity for him to seize and murder David. And notice, in all of his madness, the self-deception still runs high. Verse 7, Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, so Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Are you kidding me, Saul? Do you actually think for a moment that God the Lord has delivered David into your hand? This, in many respects, is a terrifying passage of Scripture because it evidences how people can fool themselves. There are those who name the name of Jesus Christ and violate His law. They disobey His word. Now, I know that all of us who name the name of Jesus Christ violate His law and disobey His word. But for the most part, the genuine believer feels the pangs of that. He feels bad as a result of that. The Spirit brings conviction. There is repentance. There is a forsaking. There is a confession. There is this desire to rid oneself of the sin that remains in our hearts. But there are those who profess the name of Jesus Christ and live in open, vile, rebellious sin. Think of the professing gay Christian. Think of this mindset that is turning in our own generation about such things, as if the Bible would sanction a homosexual Christian. And yet, for all of that, they oftentimes think they enjoy the blessing of God because they're happy or they have some sort of satisfaction or they have some sort of contentment. God does not bless lawlessness. God does not bless sin. God does not deliver enemies into the hand of His enemies. And for Saul to say this just shows how mad he really is. And I don't mean angry in that instance. I mean bonkers, nuts, crazy. God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. We are never given entitlement to think that God is acting favorably toward us while we are in abject rebellion against Him. Remember the difference, the remaining corruption of the believer who is daily striving to murder sin or kill sin, and the believer who struggles and agonizes and confesses and forsakes and weeps and repents and prays. That's not who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the flagrant, vile sinner that somehow thinks that they are right with God because they've said the name Jesus or they've darkened the door of a Christian church. God does not deliver his enemies in this manner. So be aware of this particular situation. Saul is informed that David is in Keilah. Saul concludes that this is favor from Yahweh. This is just incredible. I mean, the couple of instances here where Saul actually mentions God, they're not in a repentance, they're not in a forsaking, they're not in a sorrow over sin. The two times he mentions God in this particular section is really just incredible that he would take the name of God upon his lips. So Saul then gives instructions in verse 8. Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. This would mean destruction for the city as well in verse 11. This would mean the destruction for the city in verse 11. Now think about this for just a moment. The Philistines wanted to liquidate the city of Keilah. The Philistines wanted to take Keilah's grain. The Philistines wanted to continue in their long ongoing war with Israel in order to destroy them. That makes sense, doesn't it? We disagree because certainly we don't want Philistines invading Israel, but we understand these are nemesis, I guess is the plural form. They are antagonists toward one another. But now, in his rage and in his brutal tyranny, Saul wants to go to Keilah that has just been saved by David in order to murder the Savior and then murder all of the people in the town. This is tragic to see the depths that Saul has plummeted into. Now notice in verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Access. David has access. David has what we enjoy. We have a great high priest. If we read through this section, we say, wouldn't it be nice to be able to inquire of the Lord this way? Wouldn't it be nice to hear from the Lord in this way? Well, we probably won't hear from the Lord in this way because David was the king, heir to the kingdom of Israel. And there is that direct line with God or from God to David. We won't get that, but we have the benefit of a priest. We have the benefit of access. We have the privilege to lay our petitions before the throne of grace. And God, in his grace and mercy, has given us his mind. He has given us his word. He has given us his instructions in the Old and the New Testament. So David here uses that access. David here uses that approach. David here goes through the intercessor to meet with his God. It truly is a wonderful description. Now notice his prayer in verses 10 and 11. Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." Now listen, God says he will come down. Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." How do you like that? You save a city and then they turn you over to Saul. As Gill says, this showed the great ingratitude of this people to their deliverer. It most certainly did. But again, I think there is a little, not a but again, like they're somehow okay, but probably there's a bit of difference between Keilah and Ziph. Keilah is gutless. They know what happened in Nob. They know what happened in Gibeah. They know about the massacre of the 85 priests. They know about the massacre of the 85 priests' families. They were terrified. They were fearful. Here is Saul, this tyrant who's brutal, who has used Doeg the Edomite to neutralize the very priesthood from Israel. Keilah is afraid, and so they probably reluctantly said, "Yeah, we'll give up David." I doubt they did it in the same manner that the Ziphites did. The Ziphites evidence a true treachery. These men probably did it simply to save their own hide. They gave up David. Again, I'm not suggesting that it's somehow okay that they were innocent or exonerated as a result, but you can see the driving force. You can see the gutlessness that stands behind these men of Keilah. And before we get too judgmental, have we ever engaged in gutlessness when it came to David's greater son? We may not have turned him over to Saul, the tyrannical king that would murder him, but have we ever been gutless in the way in which we have or haven't spoken of Jesus, acted for Jesus, or conducted ourselves in Jesus' name? There is probably as much gutlessness in the church today as there was in Keilah. Now, the ramifications may not be exactly the same, but they are certainly as grave and as serious. These men were gutless concerning David. We can be gutless concerning the greater son of David, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can all probably understand, when looked at through that window, what is going on in the men of Keilah. But notice, in all of this, the Lord, in his answer, gives the reason or provides the instigation for this escape. Notice in verse 13, "So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition." So it's a good thing. God the Lord answered David. Because of the answer received by David, he then acts upon that information. David's not a fool. When God says, "Here's the deal," David takes it seriously and acts. David takes it seriously and moves. David runs. David hides. David goes wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. And in that respect, the Lord's answer frustrates Saul's plan. So Saul then returns to Gibeah, and now we come to the encouragement by Jonathan in verses 14 to 18. Now, the Lord is truly good, isn't he? Do you think David is on top of the world at this moment? God graciously answered David. God revealed his mind to David. In that we greatly rejoice. But was it the answer that David was probably hoping for? David probably had hoped for, "No, Saul is not coming. In fact, Saul's back at the kingdom, and Saul's preparing a royal pardon and calling off his henchmen because he knows that you are the king select for Israel. Saul has repented, and Saul has forsaken, and Saul wants everything to be good between the two of you." And furthermore, not only will Keilah not give you over to Saul, but Keilah will protect you. Keilah will guard you. You just saved them from the hand of the Philistines, so Keilah is going to serve as a fortress to make sure no harm comes. No, that's probably what David wanted to hear. What would you have wanted to hear? When you pray to God, do you ask for the very worst possibility? You say, "Lord, please bring it to me in the most heinous way that you can. God, I want to make it to point Z, and I want it to be miserable every..." No, we pray for the best, don't we? We pray for the most optimum situation. We want good. We want ease. We want comfort. We want protection. We want safety. We want stability. So I'm suggesting that David is probably in a bit of turmoil at this point. He's in a bit of difficulty. He's in trial. This is hardship. He has to run from the king, and he has to leave a city that he himself just defended. And as the author indicates, he does it single-handedly. Again, he does it with his men, but the credit for the victory goes to David. He fought, he struck, he moved the livestock, or he sent the livestock away. It was all David. And now Keilah says, "Thanks, but we're going to hand you over into the hands of your enemy." David is hurting here. Notice in verse 14, David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Isn't that beautiful? The king did not tire in his hunt for David, but the Lord did not tire in his preservation of David. That right there had to encourage David. But it goes on because Jonathan visits him. So you see, in the midst of trial, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardship, what does God the Lord do? God the Lord comes to his servant. God the Lord comes to encourage. God the Lord comes to cause him to persevere. David says concerning this statement that God did not deliver him into his hand. David says in all the topography and geography, David, though he may escape Saul, never escapes the shelter of the Most High. I love that. He never escapes the shelter of the Most High. He escapes Saul, but he can't escape God because God is preserving him. Now notice, as I said, trial, turmoil, difficulty, hardship. And then we find in verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Isn't it intriguing? Jonathan can do what Saul cannot. Talk about providence. Jonathan can do what Saul cannot. He can find David. I mean, Saul and all of his henchmen are busy trying to find David, and he can't get him. He can't catch him. He can't ultimately seize upon him. Jonathan wants to see David, and it's as if there's a flower-petaled row for him to walk upon. He always finds David because God wants Jonathan to find David because God is guarding David from Saul, and he will not let that wretch harm him. But when it comes to encouraging his servant, what does God do? He sends Jonathan along. Notice, he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. There are several things we ought to appreciate in this encouragement given by Jonathan to David. In the first place, Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. That is beautiful language. I hope your Bible translation has it that way. At the end of verse 16, strengthened his hand in God. There is a marginal reading in the New King James. Let me find it here. Encouraged him. Yeah, it is encouragement, isn't it? But what sounds better? The literal rendition. He strengthened his hand in God. Gill says, and his heart too, his hand of faith to lay hold on God as his covenant God and lean and rely upon him. He strengthened him in his power and in his providence and in his promises to him. Davis explains that it's as if Jonathan took David's hand and put it in the hand of Yahweh. He strengthened his hand in God. That's exactly what David needed at this time, didn't he? Again, we've got to remember, David's not chilling on the beach. David's not on a cruise. David's not sitting down playing video games. David is on the run like a dog from a man that wants to murder him. A man that has shown his purpose in murder, or his desire to murder him in the way of killing 85 priests and their families. Nothing is going to stop him. And in the midst of this, God, as it were, drops Jonathan right down into David and says, I want you to strengthen my servant. In the second place, Jonathan sets the promises of God before David. Notice verse 17. He said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. Of course, David is not to fear. I'm sure that was easier said than done. I mean, if somebody told you, do not fear the man who had Doeg the Edomite murder 85 people, it would take grace for you to not fear that particular person. David would not be found by Saul, but notice the hub or the rub or the core of this promise. David was going to be the next king over Israel. Now, the reader knows this according to chapter 16. Jonathan certainly understood this according to chapter 18 because he gave David his royal robes. But this promise has never been directly stated to David. Again, Samuel anointed David. That was an interesting situation. And based on what happened after that, David may not have connected all the dots up at this point. But everybody else seems to know that David is the heir apparent to the throne in Israel. Davis makes this observation, and I think it's beautiful. He says, Jonathan simply reaffirms God's promise to David, vis-a-vis that David is going to be the king. This is how he encouraged him. He encouraged him with the promises of God. Back to Davis. Jonathan simply reaffirms God's promise to David, a promise nowhere directly stated to David in 1 Samuel, but which everyone seems to know about. Of course, Jonathan's presence itself would have been a great comfort and refreshment for David. I mean, just if he saw Jonathan in the midst of the mayhem, in the midst of the issues, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the difficulties. Remember, David has found out that he was directly the cause for the massacre at Nob and Gibeah. Certainly, that's some baggage to try and carry with one. If David understood this, so just to see Jonathan probably would have refreshed him. But then Davis goes on to say, yet our personal presence does not have the abiding encouragement that God's sure word does. We best encourage not by being cuddly with people, but by reminding them of the promises of God. Encouragement from God for the people of God comes from the word of God. You see, this is how we dare to be a Jonathan. This is how we dare to strengthen men or women in the hand of God. It is through the promises of God. Davis goes on to say, I am not depreciating the helpfulness of the personal touch or care. But in an age that wallows in caring and sensitivity on every hand, believers need to know that solid encouragement comes not from emotional closeness, but from God's speech. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And that is precisely what Jonathan does with David in this instance. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Notice the two then covenant together. Verse 18, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. They never saw each other again. That was it for David and Jonathan. Now this covenant, some say they reaffirmed their covenant. Remember in chapter 18, repeated in chapter 20, they had a covenant bond together. Others suggest they've established a new covenant, namely that Jonathan would be next to David when he reigned. Remember, David's already promised to Jonathan that he would not exterminate Jonathan's family. When all was said and done, and David assumed the kingdom, David had promised not to slay the family of Saul. And again, that's something you just didn't do, but because they had this covenant agreement together. But you notice what Jonathan says to him in verse 17, you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Unfortunately, Jonathan dies before such a thing could be realized. So you see God's encouragement. After this defense of Keilah, after this word from the Lord that Keilah would give David over into the hands of Saul, probably a depressing time for David. He would have had a case of the Mondays that day, I'm sure. And what does God do? God comes through his servant Jonathan to encourage his heart. Now notice finally the treachery of the Ziphites, verses 19 to 29. By the way, this is when David wrote Psalm 54. This instance with the Ziphites, the psalmist, or Psalm 54, the superscription says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? Truly, David is an amazing man to be running from Ziphites and composing psalms for the church of Jesus Christ. It's a blessing to be sure. Notice their treachery. The contrast with Keilah, we have already mentioned, probably Keilah was gutless. The Ziphites are treacherous. Verse 19, then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. You see, that is just treachery. That is just wickedness. That's kissing up to the king, and that is selling out David. Notice the response by Saul, verses 21 to 23. Again, self-deception. Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." Do you think Saul is in any position to pronounce a benediction upon anyone in the name of Yahweh? It truly is amazing, isn't it? I mean, the depths to which this man will continually sink is absolutely mind-blowing. And remember, it all started out very, very small. He didn't wait for Samuel. Who would have thought? Chapter 13, he didn't wait for Samuel. Chapter 14, he imposes a fast. Chapter 15, he disobeys with reference to Agag and the Amalekites. From there, it's just this downward spiral into this madness that we find before us. And notice as well, he continues to wallow in self-pity and sees himself as the victim. "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." Remember that howler back in 22:8? "All of you have conspired against me." This is to his own servants in Gibeah. "And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." The pity party in Gibeah. That's what we called that particular section, because that is precisely what it was. So now Saul sees these Ziphites and he says, "Finally, somebody has compassion on poor me." Because this man David, this renegade, this troubler of Israel, who, by the way, has saved Israel on two occasions, this man has become my enemy, and now finally you dear Ziphites have had compassion on me. It truly is amazing the way that this man operates. Now notice his instructions. They were to pinpoint David's exact location and report back to Saul, and they would accompany Saul on his mission to murder David. So then verse 24, "So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon." Davis makes the observation, both Saul and David had a lot of informants. So all along the way, someone always tells Saul what's going on, and someone always tells David what's going on. They didn't have email, they didn't have text, they didn't have fax, they didn't have phones, but they certainly had a good web of communication involved in this particular situation. So David hears what's happening. Saul is after him. They stay in the wilderness of Maon. Verse 25, "And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon." Now, verse 26 is one of those nail-biting scenes. You may not bite your nails. I'd be biting my nails as I saw this all fleshed out. Saul and his men almost got David. Saul and his men are close. Saul and his men encircle the very mountain that both of them are on in order to take them. One man says that the side that David and his men were on went into an open area. Saul and his men would have picked them off. It would have been easy. I mean, you got one half on this side and one half on the other side, and this half is encircling, and this half is about to close in on them. And what happens? It's the providence of God. Salvation by Philistine. Right? David kills Philistines in Keilah. Now the Philistines save David's bacon. God the Lord truly is amazing. Notice, verse 26, "Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them." You see, if verse 27 wasn't there, the natural outflow would be Saul and his men encircled David and took him and his men. But notice, verse 27, out of nowhere. And isn't this how God operates in this book? We need a king, so we see some lost donkeys. We need to calm Saul, so we need a servant to play the harp. And oh, that servant just happens to be David. All these things just happen to fall into place. Notice in verse 27, but a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. It's just an amazing picture. You're watching the scene. Saul and his men are about to converge on David, and this messenger comes, and Saul probably said, oh, rats, we got to go actually do what I'm supposed to do. We got to leave off killing David, which is what I want to do, but we better go provide some support so we can keep these Philistines away. That's exactly what happens. The Philistines save David. Verse 28, therefore Saul returned from pursuing David. David and his men by this time are wiping their brow saying, praise God from whom all Philistines flow. I mean, these are the men that have saved us in this particular instance. Therefore, Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape, or it could be the Rock of Divisions. We have Saul, we have David. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. So every step of the way, what God says or what the author says in verse 14 holds true. But God did not deliver him into his hand. David says concerning this rock of escape or rock of divisions, he says, of course, you can read this with blind, unbelieving eyes, babbling about how David can thank his lucky stars he eluded Saul. Or you can read it with the clear vision of faith, exulting in the endless variety of ways in which Yahweh delivers his servants, marveling at Yahweh's timing and rejoicing that even Philistines can be pressed into the Lord's service. The Rock of Divisions indeed, a suitable name for an unforgettable place. That is beautiful. The Lord God, every step of the way, did not deliver him into his hand. So in conclusion, a couple of thoughts and then we close. In the first place, the continued contrast between David and Saul. We introduced with that quote concerning the various contrasts that are in this chapter. But consider the ones that exist here just between David and Saul. David saves Keilah and not Saul. This was Saul's job. This is what Saul was supposed to do. Saul shouldn't have been on the hunt for David. Saul should have been defending Keilah and destroying Philistines. Secondly, David has access to Yahweh via prophet and priest, but Saul does not. See, that is significant and that is huge, brethren. Apart from the word of God, we are nothing. Remember in the prophet Amos, God the Lord, through the prophet, tells the people that there would be a famine. Not a famine of bread, not a famine of meat, but rather a famine for hearing the word of God. That's the worst thing that can ever happen to us. And it's one of the best things that can ever happen to us. Having our Bibles, having access to the Scriptures, having access to the very mind of God Most High. I wonder if we appreciate, as we ought, the reality that we have Bibles, that we have preaching, that we have study, that we have sermons, that we have all of the resources that the Lord God has given us. Apart from His Word, we are nothing. We need the Scripture, and David had it. Thirdly, David has a relationship with Jonathan, but Saul doesn't. I'm sure that just ate Saul up as well. Everything about David infuriated Saul. Imagine Saul seeing his son being the friend in covenant to David. David is the recipient of God's favor via providence, not Saul. You see the providence in the chapter? It's just beautiful. It's amazing every step of the way. And David continues to praise Yahweh, not Saul. In the second place, I've already mentioned this many times, so I won't again, the amazing providence of God. And then thirdly, you can turn to Psalm 54. It's always good to get David's application concerning these things. He's given us the Psalms as a record of praise in the various situations that he found himself in. I've already read the superscription. I'll read verse 1. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. Note specifically verses 4 and 7. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. God did this for David in three ways in this particular chapter. In the first instance, it's through revelation. It is through the revelation of the mind of God to his servant David. In other words, David has access to the throne of grace. In the second place, God did this through an encouraging friend, through Jonathan. We ought not to underestimate or undervalue the preciousness of good friends. And in this instance, Jonathan proved a faithful man to his friend David by strengthening his hand in God and by reminding him of the promises of God. That probably put the ballast back in David's soul so that he could continue to fight onward. And thirdly, God was David's helper. God brought deliverance through divine providence, through the way that he orchestrated these events in order to spare David from the hand of wicked Saul. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the life of David and for what lessons we learn concerning our God in these sections of Scripture. I pray that we would see the blessing of access through Christ to the throne of grace in terms of prayer, that we'd see the blessing that we have of access to the Word of God, to the Scriptures and to preaching and teaching and good books and so many things that you've given us. As well, Father, help us to be Jonathans to the friends that we have. And as well, God, help us to acknowledge the reality that you govern all your creatures and all their actions, and you have purpose to work all things for good to those who love you, to those who are the called according to your purpose. Thank you for these things, not only in David's life, but thank you for these things in our lives. We pray that you would go with us now, and we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.